11th chapter, beginning at verse 6, God's word. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we come back now to the study of James and his topic of practical holiness. And as we enter this latter part of the fourth chapter, we come to some very clear, very practical, very pointed teaching on how we are to live this holy life to which we have been called and exhorted throughout all of James's earlier words in chapters 1 through 3. We've been called to endure the trials that he discusses in the first chapter. We're told in chapters 2 and 3 how difficult it is, and we learn that because of indwelling sin, there's a battle that must be fought, but the victory is always found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he begins at verse 6 to tell us he gives more grace, he is going on then to say, because of that grace, there are things that he, that is, the Lord, would have us to do as the recipients of that grace so that we may live God-centered lives. First, let's look at the encouragement to a God-centered life that comes to us in verse 6 and rests upon the truth that God gives grace. That's the encouragement to live a God-centered life, because you simply can't do it any other way. James, in saying he gives more grace, in other words, he abounds in grace, grace upon grace, as Scripture says in another place, he reminds us by making it abundantly clear that God has given and made grace that ample provision for us to terminate that friendship with the world that he had warned us about in the earlier part of this chapter. Remember, he said friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. So if you want to not be an enemy of God, if you want friendship with God, as it were, you have to turn your back on the world. We'll see that in a moment as well. And center your life upon God. And his grace is that which enables you to do that, because it's only his grace. It's not what you have. It's not as though you had something within your own makeup or capability, but it is simply that God gives sufficient grace so that when we obtain that grace, it's sufficient to make us victorious over sin. It's sufficient for the conquest of sin, because it's only grace that can defeat sin and the enemy in our lives. Our inability to do so is evident that we fail over and over again. But God's grace is more than adequate to enable a person to be victorious over sin. And so that's why James turns now in our text to this instruction of receiving and then putting that grace of God to use. He gives generously. Remember, he also said that earlier in James 1, verse 5, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And in both places, the fact is that James is telling us that that is not only ample, but it's generous. It's overflowing. God is tirelessly on your side. He never falters or fails with respect to your needs, whatever those needs may be. He always has more grace at hand for his people. And he is never less than sufficient. He always has more to give, and he will give that grace to those who ask. And whatever we have to give up in order to live that life dependent upon that grace is worth giving up, because there's always grace to supply all of our needs, and no matter what we do, God's will for our life may never be defeated. He will triumph in and through his people. And it is because of that indwelling sin, the topic that we concluded in the earlier part of chapter 4 and all throughout chapter 3, that we need that grace to enable us to move on to victory and to defeat sin, and the encouragement to have this God-centered kind of life is this grace that God provides. But not only is it encouraging, but he goes on to describe the essence in verse 7 and 8 of that God-centered kind of life. And here he begins a few of what some have called a series of, they call it sometimes the new Ten Commandments, because each of the next 10 verbs are in the imperative mode or command. So, and I think if we would call them commandments, it would help us, it would remind us that these are not, as some people seem to think, glorious suggestions. When God gives a command, it's not if you want to, but it's a command that this is what he expects you to do. And James begins a list of these. The first pair are those commands that describe a personal commitment to a personal God. And we find that in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submit to God. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. And that submission to God, that command means that you are called to a total allegiance to the Lord. A comprehensive allegiance. Not just a Sunday only kind of allegiance. Not a kind of allegiance that allows you to live the way you want to live. But sometimes you will give to God what he requires. No, it's that absolute commitment in which you submit to the providential dealings that God brings into your life as well, that he has described in those verses. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You're committed to accept what God brings even in the trials because you're committed to God. Ultimately, at rock bottom, being submitted to God means you have but one goal in your heart and in your life and in your mind and in all of what you are as a Christian. That goal should be pleasing God. James calls us back to this initial submissiveness to God, which must be our everyday experience, and that's no small task. But we are the children of grace. And though we might rebel at times against God's providential dealings with us that he allows into our lives, and that we may fail on many occasions, there is ample, there is sufficient grace for us to turn to him and for us to submit to God. Now, the flip side of the coin, the opposite side of the coin, if you will, what's the opposite side of the coin of submitting to God? Well, he goes on and he says, resist the devil. And that should make a lot of sense because, as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You know, you can't serve the Lord on one day and the devil on another. You cannot do the things of God and then in the privacy or the secrecy of your own mind or heart, serve the pleasures or the lusts of your own heart and serve the enemy. No, we are called to not only submit to God actively, we are called to actively resist the devil. And the word he uses is a military metaphor, one which means in military language to enter into combat, to take a stand. It's martial language that parallels the kind of language that we're familiar with in Ephesians 6, where we are told how to prepare to resist the devil by the Apostle Paul, who says, you remember Ephesians 6? Take on the armor of God, and you will be able to stand against all of the wiles of the devil. But you have to take on the armor of God. You see, you are submitting to God by taking the armor, and in so doing, you're enabled to resist the devil. And you resist the devil in the power of faith. You resist the devil in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is bound to his word and gives to us that which is necessary for us to resist the enemy of our faith and the enemy of God, because although he may be powerful, and he indeed is, he cannot surmount or surpass the power of the living God. And the basis of our victory is not how hard we fight, but it is the source and the strength that is ours that we receive by faith. And if we rest by faith in the power of the Lamb of God and the Spirit of the living God, that means victory in Jesus. for those who trust in him. That's why he says, draw close to God. And I think that third command in this series of the commitments to a personal God, in these first three commands, just simply overwhelmingly encompasses everything. It encompasses heart, will, and affections. It encompasses all that we are. God wants all of us. He doesn't want just part of us. He wants everything. And he is calling us, the Apostle James here, to draw near to God, to draw near to him in trust, in faith, in obedience, in seeking to glorify him, in doing his will, and submitting to the word of God. Those things that he commands here are those things that Scripture calls us to in that commitment to a personal God. It's turning away from the devil, turning to God. In fact, if you turn to God, that means your back is in the other direction toward the devil. That means you need to draw close to God. Then let's look at verse 8, and the second part of that verse begins the next series of commands, which are the evidence of a God-centeredness, and these can be summarized in a commitment to personal holiness, which is, of course, the subject that James has been speaking of throughout the entire epistle. He says in verse 8, after having said, draw near to God, he will draw near to you, then there's a transition to the personal aspects of our own holiness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clean hands and clean heart. That should ring a bell. That bell that should be rung in the memories of Bible readers and God's people is the remembrance of the psalmist who says, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. To clean hands is simply an expression for an outer life that is a life lived not in sin, but a life that is lived in the opposite of that, seeking not to sin, recognizing the heinousness of sin in the life of the believer, recognizing that what James has talked about earlier in terms of indwelling sin is something that has to be constantly fought against in the power of the Spirit and in the victory that's in Jesus Christ. Clean hands need to mark the life of the believer, and there is no excuse for sin, because if God has given sufficient grace for us to conquer sin, to defeat sin, and to live for Christ, how then can we say, well, it was not my fault? We can't use those same excuses that were offered in the garden, which ultimately were shifting the blame until it went to God when Adam said, well, it was the woman you gave me. You know, that was a roundabout, backhanded way of saying, well, I sinned, God, because it's your fault. No, God says here, I give you abundant grace. All the grace that you need, it's at your disposal, so that you can have clean hands, have a pure heart. When the word is used in the Scripture of the heart, that's the Bible terminology to talk about the inner life, the real you. Or as Dr. Cravendam, one of my favorite professors, used to say, and I think it's a better way of looking at it, mission control center. Your heart really is the mission control center of your life. It's your heart that leads you to the person you marry. It's your heart that leads you to all the chocolate that you like to eat. Even though there's a little bit of physical attraction there, you love it. So your heart says, let's have some more. Your heart is that which determines what you will do, what you will say. Your heart, the mission control center of your life, is that which determines all things, and it's your heart that needs to be offered to God. When you look at the works of John Calvin, if you open up any of the texts that today have been reprinted, you'll open that text, and inside of it you will see on the front piece of that book a large picture of the seal of John Calvin, which is a heart in the hand, and the words that say, my heart I offer to you, O Lord. It's the expression of the life of John Calvin, who in submission to God had a heart that sought the Lord. And that's what James is really telling us that we need to be, a people whose hearts are pure, not double-minded. To be double-minded means, you know, we are not pure in heart. To be double-minded means we have allowed the things of the world, which should not be in our hearts, to have an equal place with God, and that cannot be. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, and then the next imperative is be wretched, mourn, and weep, a trilogy of imperatives that speak of the way in which we ought to look at sin in our lives. We ought to see ourselves not only as wretched sinners, but are we any more than wretched saints? Because as James has already told us, we are filled with the sewage of sin in our hearts because of that old nature and because of that way of life that we have been so used to. And if we let that spill over in our lives, we will demonstrate that our hearts are not pure, and we need to reject that by godly sorrow, true repentance. And that's what the mourning and the weeping is about. Mourning is that inner sorrow over sin. Weeping is that visible manifestation of sorrow, having offended God. And this parallels very much the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he calls us to be those who, in the words of, well, let's turn there for a moment to get his exact words, and it's in Matthew 5, so turn there quickly and let's just look at the Beatitudes as they're called. Blessed are what? Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very next one parallels exactly what James has said. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we looked at that, we saw what Jesus was talking about is there's a deep sorrow for our sin, because we know that our sin not only defies God's will, but our sin is not pleasing to God. Those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Many of those Beatitudes are paralleled by the teaching of James and this trilogy of wretched sinners and even wretched saints who afflict themselves because they know they have sinned. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Sorrow for sin should be that which the believer demonstrates, because if God is not pleased with it, we should reject it out of hand. If God, in his glorious holiness, is offended by what we do, by what we say or think, then that ought to be something we hate with all of our hearts, because if God hates it, we should hate it equally. And then he goes on in three more imperatives, commandments, to say this, beginning in verse 9. Not only be wretched, mourn, and weep, but let your laughter be turned to mourning. Here again, that mourning from the spiritual depth of someone who knows his place before God. And the laughter here is the worldly brand of laughter. Turn from it to that genuine repentance from a broken heart, a heart that's broken by sin and a heart that's broken by the grace of God that overwhelmingly transforms that sin and that person who sins to a person of grace and a person of love. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And he's almost coming full circle now to tell us what it means to be God-centered. I think in the words, humble yourselves before God, he has conclusively summarized what that God-centeredness means. A person who's humbled before God is a person who is going to have God at the center of his life. A person who's humbled before God is a person who depends on God, who knows that it is God in the midst of trial and temptation that James has talked about, who provides wisdom, enables that person to come through that trial and to be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That person who humbles himself before God knows that when that wretched sin and that sewer of sin comes open in our lives, and he's described it even in the words of chapter 3 as forest that is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is just like that fire. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That pipeline from hell, that sewage that comes from the depths of depravity that defies the living God, that cannot be tamed except by grace, is available to those who are humbled by God and who rejoice then in the Lord. Not only do we humble ourselves before God in verse 10, and it says, He will exalt you. There is joy for those who humble themselves before God. He will exalt you. He will exalt that one who is God-centered, who is seeking to live a holy life, who is seeking a life of personal holiness, because he knows that apart from that grace of God, only the sewage and the pipeline from hell will spew forth that which is defying the glory of God and the grace of God. But when we rest by humble faith in the grace of God that overflows, that supply that cannot be insufficient by any stretch of the imagination, but just grace upon grace that God pours forth, then we can have a life that is God-centered and a life that glorifies God. That should be the goal, the life that is God-centered, glorifying God. And I think that what James is saying here with command after command after command, the 10 commands that are listed here that we've just touched on very briefly, he's trying to tell us this. Don't wait for this just to happen. In fact, it doesn't happen. Self-humbling before God is our Christian duty. And so we need to take an inventory of how well we've done, how well we are doing, what God has told us and revealed through his word. Are we yielding our total being to God? Are we submitting to God in the trials? Are we submitting to God the dreams that we have, the desires for life, the future, whatever it holds? Everything we should submit and be humbled before God. And when we do that, James tells us he will pour out his grace upon us and he will lift you up. It's only that person who humbles himself before God that finds that grace that will lift him up in trial, in difficulty, or in the best things that come in life. Because the life that we live is not going to be influenced one way or the other by its circumstances, because we are centered upon God and what God's will is and what God has for us in our lives. The call to God-centeredness is a call to every believer. It cannot be avoided. It must be heard, and it must be obeyed. And the glory of it is that grace enables us to do so, and to all that call upon him, that grace is sufficient. That grace will be made ready and will be poured out upon that life that trusts Jesus. Amen.